Continuing now to read in 2 Kings, the 15th verse to the end of the chapter. Then he returned, the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Please accept a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will accept nothing." He urged him to accept, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let 2 mule loads of earth be given to your servant, for your servant will no longer burn any burnt offering or sacrifice to any god except the Lord. But may the Lord pardon your servant on one count. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow down in the house of Rimmon, when I do bow down in the house of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant this one count." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "My master has let that Aramean Naaman off too lightly by not accepting from him what he has offered. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something out of him." So Gehazi went after Naaman. When Naaman saw someone running after him, he jumped down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is everything all right?" He replied, "Yes, but my master has sent me to say, 2 members of a company of prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." Naaman said, "Please accept 2 talents." He urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and gave them to 2 of his servants who carried them out in front of Gehazi. When he came to the citadel, he took the bags from them and stored them inside. He dismissed the men, and then he left. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" He answered, "All your servant has not gone in. Your servant has not gone anywhere at all." But he said to him, "Did I not go with you in spirit when someone left his chariot to meet you? Is this a time to accept money and to accept clothing, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen and male and female slaves? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he left his presence, leprous, as white as snow. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have reached a stage of life where I am really quite comfortable agreeing to disagree about certain things, but I don't believe we're going to disagree about what I'm about to say. This story is just odd. Consider the plot, for starters. A general has leprosy. His maid tells him to go and see the prophet, and so he gets a note from his king to the other king in order to do it. The other king reads the note, has a fit, and the prophet says, "Oh, send him out anyway." The general then goes out to visit the prophet, who doesn't even come out to talk to him, and sends him to take a bath. He finds this offensive, almost doesn't do it, gets talked into it, gets cured, goes back to the prophet, asks for 2 loads of dirt and a waiver of liability, and then leaves. It's already odd enough, but then the prophet's assistant gets uppity and chases after him for payment, and when he returns, he lies about it, gets busted, and gets leprosy himself. That is what we have to work with today. I'm not sure that we can do much with this. I know that the apostle told Timothy that all scripture is useful for edification, but our passage does not leave me with much hope that we're going to leave here today in a timely fashion, having much resembling understanding. How are we going to find a word from God in this story? That's our goal. Well, with that in mind, let's take another crack at this peculiar tale. Certainly, it is separated from us by somewhere on the order of 2,500 years on the conservative side. It's a different world in which this story takes place. No question about that. But it is not a different God who is invoked. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New. So for us to understand it, I propose that we wander around in the story just a little bit. Let's consider it from three perspectives. That of Naaman, that of Gehazi, and that of Elisha. Now, I find it is always helpful to know a little bit about the background of any story, and I'll tell you, the author of this particular book, or rather these two books, 1 and 2 Kings, has a very low view of the activities of the kings of ancient Israel. If this was a royal biography, it is decidedly the unauthorized version. It is written early in a period of time, right after the Israelites had been dragged off into slavery after an ignominious defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. And so the books of 1 and 2 Kings seek to answer this fundamental question. How did we wind up in this mess? And how are we going to get out of it? Because the Israelites identify themselves as God's people. And so their loss of status, their loss of stature, can be seen as the loss of God's favor. And as such, it represents a crisis of faith to them, one that must be answered or else risk losing their identity as God's chosen people. That's who is hearing this story. The captives, wanting to know where they went wrong and when, if ever, God is going to act to fix it. That is who is writing to reassure themselves that the God of the Exodus, the God who led Israel out of slavery once before, can be trusted to lead God's people once more, out of slavery yet again. It is helpful to know for whom a book is written, and this is a book written for people who want to know in the face of cataclysmic, world-shifting events whether or not God still loves them, whether or not God is still with them. This is a book for folks who want to know in the face of everything that terrifies them whether or not God still even cares. Now, can you find yourself listening to this story with those ears? If you've ever found yourself asking the question, how did we wind up in this mess? Then this book is for you. Now, perhaps you can identify with Naaman. And if you can identify with Naaman, there's something in this story for you. Now, I don't believe that anyone here has leprosy, but I am fascinated by how Naaman is treated in this story. Naaman is an Aramean. He is not from Israel or Judah. In the vernacular, he ain't from around here. He is decidedly not one of us. This is highlighted by the fact that he is a commander. You see, had he been an Israelite or a Judean, he wouldn't have been both a leper and a commander. Why? Because everyone knows you didn't entrust the command of a battalion of troops to a leper. Lepers are unclean. Sure, now we understand now that it's a disease, but that's not how they would have read it. Lepers aren't just diseased at the time of this writing. They are diseased because they are sinful. They got what they had coming. They are diseased because they are not favored by God. If we were in their shoes, in the shoes of the Israelites, we would want our army commanders to be someone who is clearly favored by God. In a world where everything is attributed to cause and effect, it's very simple. Lepers are not favored by God, or they wouldn't have leprosy in the first place. The fact that he is both a commander and a leper is a clue. He's not from around here. And Naaman knows that he's not from around here. He knows it because when he approaches the door of Elisha's house, he balks at how he is treated. You see, he is the commander. He's not supposed to get messages passed out to him through the door. He is supposed to be deferred to. It reminds me of a story of a time when President Harry Truman went to the Pacific to meet with his general Douglas MacArthur. If you remember your history, you know that was not exactly a warm relationship. And as the story goes, both the president and the general approached the island where they were to meet at the same time. And each man's plane radioed the other plane to land. As the story goes, the president and the general both circled the island repeatedly, waiting for the other one to land. And they only finally reached the conclusion of this impasse when the general's plane ran out of fuel. Naaman is a commander. He is not supposed to have to wait on an uppity Jewish prophet. So immediately gets into a snit and points out that the rivers of Aram are perfectly suitable for bathing. He is not interested in bathing in the Jordan. And he almost sticks to that point. Almost. Except that his servants come to him and point out the obvious. He could be right, or he could be well. His choice. Do you ever face that choice being right or getting what you want? Fascinating conundrum. I don't like to treat Naaman as an object lesson in humility, but he could very well be. And here's the odd cure. He did what the Lord required. He was restored to health. Now, for the Jews reading this, weeping by the waters of Babylon, this point would not have been lost. That living within the gracious will of God leads to wholeness. Now, I don't mind telling you, that is the outer limit of how far I am willing to push this text. That according to the author, living within the will of God brings wholeness. I'm not comfortable pushing this text any further, because it would be hubris for me to make claims of God's healing that I haven't the faintest ability to see through to completion. Healing stories like this scare me because I know that we bring a different understanding of healing and disease to bear on these ancient stories than did the biblical authors. I would love to be able to tell you that the Bible promises healing from all your diseases. I would love to say to you that the good news of the gospel is that you can go down and bathe in the Chattahoochee 7 times and be made well. I can't say that. And that gives all of us who claim to speak on behalf of God a pause against making promises that would turn to ash in the mouths of those who are hearing them, to turn to ash to those who are seeking God's healing. Healing means many different things. Wholeness means many different things. We cannot paint with too broad a brush. But that isn't the end of Naaman's story. Because you see, the story is less about Naaman's healing from leprosy than it is about what happens next. Naaman, the foreigner, he ain't from around here, becomes a part of the people of God. He recognizes that he is standing in awe of Yahweh, who has made him whole, and he sees no alternative but to cast his lot with the Lord whose will brings wholeness. So he asks for 2 big loads of dirt and sets out for his home country, changed by his encounter with the Holy One of Israel. Now, the illness in this story is a foil. That's one of the reasons I can't push it too far. And as a foil, what it serves to do is to show us what has changed in this story. Naaman represents the one who has been changed, who has been made whole by his encounter with the Holy. But then Gehazi represents the one who has tragically missed the point. Gehazi is the one who ought to know better. He represents the established person of faith who has had all of the advantages of knowing of God's deeds and still deliberately chooses a path that leads away from wholeness. If Naaman represents the one who sees God's activity and gives thanks, then Gehazi is the one who sees God's activity and sees dollar signs. If Naaman is the follower who says in joyful acclamation, "This is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes," then Gehazi is the follower who says, "If this is what the Lord is doing, then the Lord can do a little more for me." No sooner does Elijah in humility refuse Naaman's offer of payment than Gehazi runs racing after the mules, lickety-split, ready to cash in on what the Lord has done. And in the eyes of this author, it is akin to the slave who has buried his master's talent. He has turned his back on the blessings of the Lord. Because wholeness cannot be had this way. Not like this. His mistake? Believing that the goodness of God can be bought. And it just can't. It's a free gift. God's love and favor, always a free gift. And God is always looking around for new ways to share it. If we miss that, we miss the point. We'll never be whole if we're looking for a transaction. We can never be whole if we're looking for a transaction when grace is a gift. And then there's that third person, Elisha. Elisha is neither the one seeking wholeness nor the one losing wholeness. He is a prophet who is tasked with speaking the word of the Lord. He is pointing to God, to Yahweh, to remind the people who have lost their way that God has a different way, a better way, a way that leads to wholeness. Elisha is the one who has been speaking God's word to power, calling for justice in a land that has forgotten what justice looks like. Elisha is the one that is reminding us that God's way, God's wholeness, while it's not for sale, it's not ownable, it is what God wants for us. It's what God wants for absolutely all of us. Here's the thing, though, about all these characters, as rich and exciting and scandalous as they are. With apologies to grammarians, they are us. Who are you in this story? Are you seeking wholeness? Or perhaps are you standing in arrogance, refusing to embrace what God would give you because it means admitting that you're broken? Are you in need of penitence? Have you turned away from wholeness and stand confused, hurting, fearful? Or perhaps you're joyful today. Are you standing in fear of how your new faith will appear to your foreign world? You see, I confess that on my best days, I am all of these things. On my best days, I am filled with joy. I am filled with fear. I am filled with confused, conflicting motives. Perhaps you feel the same way sometimes. Nobody is purely Naaman. Nobody is purely Gehazi. And nobody is purely Elisha. Probably least of all Elisha himself. We're all a mix of emotions. Puts me in mind of that wonderful old creed of the Reformation that we are both sinners and saints all at the same time. There's one more thing I'd like to say about this author and his agenda. His is not the only perspective on who God is and how God operates. It is but a piece of the picture, a piece of a larger picture that the whole Bible presents. And that whole picture is always greater than we can imagine. If this author sought to make sense of what has happened to the people, how did we wind up in this fix in the first place? Then he stands in juxtaposition to the psalmist, who is writing at the exact same time, under the exact same circumstances. The psalmist who sat by the exact same waters of Babylon weeping, and there remembered who God is and how God operates. It was the psalmist who sat in lament and sometimes in joy, but always in wonder, remembering who God is and what God has done. And so the psalmist's words give us a picture of God that is complementary to the one that we receive from this author's. The psalmist is the one who reminds us this very same God who is calling us to wholeness, the very same God whose will brings wholeness, is the same God who has promised never, ever to leave us. It is the will of God that we should seek wholeness. But when we're unable to find it, it is the same God who seeks us. When we are at our least whole, when we descend to the depths of Sheol, the psalmist tells us even there, God's right hand holds us up. It is the God who has loved us that would go even to the depths of Sheol to redeem us. You see, that is the gospel writ huge, that God who wants to make us whole will never, ever let us go. And it's been going on from eternity to now, with God always looking for willing participants in this dance of grace that is working its way toward wholeness. The church is God's modern attempt to do so. I've been reading a book of old sermons by Fred Craddock, so if you'll indulge me, I'll share yet another Craddock story with you. It seems that Dr. Craddock had gone to Los Angeles to attend a trade conference, a gathering of luminaries called the American Academy of Religion and the Society of Biblical Literature. It's the sort of gathering that seminarians and pastors view with slightly starry eyes as the top of the field. Folks in the field were gathered there sharing their work, deep insights into the nature of religion and who God is and how God operates in the world, deep insights into the Bible. Craddock writes, the papers were just extraordinary. Minute, of course, but extraordinary. Strange and very, very removed, but good. We ran from paper to paper and banquet to banquet, meeting to meeting. In the course of one of those hasty journeys in a large hotel where we were, I encountered a woman, frantic with fear and high anxiety on her face. Under her arm, she clutched a black zippered Bible and said, "Are you attending this meeting of Bible teachers?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Is it open to anybody?" I said, "Well, yes, there are open sessions." She said, "Well, can I come in?" I said, "What's your interest?" She said, "I have wasted my life, and I would like to become a Christian." There wasn't anything on the program for her. He said, "I didn't dare send her into Wittgenstein and all that. What was I going to do with this woman?" I steered her off to one side to a refreshment stand, and for over an hour we talked. We talked about being a Christian. I marked some places in her Bible for her that she could read upon her return home. Then Dr. Craddock went on to remark that there is nothing wrong with what the Society of Biblical Literature and the American Academy of Religion were doing. It wasn't wrong that they hadn't arranged their programs for her. It wasn't what they were there for. But, he cautioned, if no one would have spoken to her, there wouldn't have been any reason for the American Academy of Religion and the Society of Biblical Literature. There's nothing wrong with us gathering here to think about Naaman the Aramean and consider his odd story on a Sunday morning to see if we could know a little bit more about the will of God. It's not wrong to struggle with the actions of Gehazi and the subsequent consequences of them. It is indeed right to seek to ask deep questions of the Bible that we might find insight into how we lead our lives of faith. It's not wrong to ask any of these questions, so long as at the end of our questioning, we remember that it is a God of grace who invites us to think on these things. It is a God of grace who invites us to think on these things that we might act on these things. And if we haven't left here having heard the gospel, then we haven't met our reason for gathering in the first place. So once more, I want to proclaim that the gospel is always good news. Whether it is gleaned from the pages of 2 Kings or from the stories of Jesus, the gospel is always good news. It's the story of a God who seeks wholeness for all of us, for absolutely all of us. And a story of a God who's seeking wholeness for us when seeing that we are unable to embrace it, pursues us even to the depths of Sheol. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.